Amen to that. We want the whole earth to be singing of the glory of the Lord. God is in the midst of building his church, isn't he? That's what Jesus said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2, please. You see the title of the message this morning. It's part of our series, The Right Way to Live, from the middle section of Peter's letter. The right way to live. And this morning, the concept is the right way to live under authority. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider his word. Father, help us to obey you, to see what your word says, and to humble ourselves before you and allow your spirit to help us to apply the truth that is contained, that is your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When does governing authority go too far? When does governing authority go too far? That is a logical question that arises from a text like we have before us this morning. The first colonists thought the King of England had gone too far in taxing them without the commensurate benefits of citizenship. You remember that? We know of the Gadsby, and we know of the Boston Tea Party. When is this type of action the right thing to do? It's a question that arises from a text like this. At what point do gun control laws violate the Second Amendment? These are logical questions that arise from a text like we have before us. We already read from Romans chapter 13, very strong language from God concerning our responsibility toward government. Here also in 1 Peter chapter 2, our responsibility under authority, the right way to live under authority. These are questions that are produced from a study like this. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 right through verse 17, which will be our text for this morning, we're going to see five essential elements of right living under authority. But all the while, I suppose there are always these underlying questions, and I'm not positive that we can exhaust and properly address those questions, but at least we can look at what the text says and then consider those types of questions, at least for some theoretical answers. But first, as we approach the text, let's begin by reading the section here from verse 13 to verse 17, and then we'll consider five elements of right living under authority. It says here in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The first element that is brought to our attention, he's in verses 13 and 14, that is to submit to human leaders. And I emphasize that word human. You see how it says human leaders. That is an important concept to realize in this first element of right living under authority, is that we submit to human leaders. Verses 13 and 14, we're going to read them again just for our making sure that we have these things in our mind as our focal point. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit to human leaders. The word submit is really the key term throughout this paragraph, this section of Scripture. As you look from verse 13 all the way through 17, the whole concept focalizes and focuses on this concept of submission. The word submit, hupotasso in the Greek, is simply to place oneself under the authority or care of another. To place oneself under the authority or care of another. We'll see that come up again later on in our study of 1 Peter when we get to chapter 3, referring to a wife's place in the home as she places herself under the care of her husband. But here, it is to place ourselves under human leaders. Now, there's an important concept that we need to understand. When we look at verse 13 in our English Bibles, it really tells us that we need to submit to human ordinances as if the laws are really what we're looking at, and that really is not the import of the Greek text. The Greek text is emphasizing the humanness of the leaders, the humanness of the leaders, and I want to tell you why I say that. The Greek phrase in this section is passe, which means every, anthropos, meaning man, and then it says krisis. I know that you don't see that in your Bible. I know you don't know what that means, but I want to help you to understand that very important word, krisis, for a moment, because it's going to help us in our understanding of Peter and ultimately God's intent of this passage, krisis. It is used 19 times in the New Testament. Now, have you ever played that great game, Which Does Not Belong? I love the game, Which Does Not Belong. So I wanted to play that for a couple of minutes here, because it's going to help us understand krisis in the text. It's going to help us to understand what human ordinances, even though actually the word ordinances does not necessarily, should not be there in our text. Which does not belong? We see this beautiful picture here. The top row, as you follow along this top row here, my little dinky light here, you see a duck, a cow, a pig, and which does not belong? It's the BMW right there. That does not belong. All right, as we follow down to the second row, we have some cake, a pool, pizza, and a carrot, which does not belong. Obviously, it's the pool. We come along from right to left this way. We're going to read in Hebrew, and we have an airplane, a race car, a Jeep, and then a cucumber, I think, which does not belong. It'd be that cucumber pickle type deal there. Then from left to right, we're going to read in English again. We have our fire hydrant, our fire truck, our fire extinguisher, and our flower. They all begin with F, but they're not all the same. The flower does not belong. Now, we have a little bit more complicated one. This is for grade schoolers. You'll notice the beautiful artwork here. We have some birds here, and then the helicopter doesn't belong in the picture. We have some children, and then a boat that doesn't belong in the picture. Now, this one is challenging as you move from left to right. Now, why are these different? We've got the bird here, and then we have these marsupials. Marsupials. Yeah, you think about marsupials all the time. There are some people that do think about marsupials all the time. In fact, my wife told me just recently that she had a dream that she was a marsupial. I'm not sure why she felt that way. Nonetheless, the one that doesn't belong is the bird on the right. And as we move to the next one here, we have an egg, a cupcake, an airplane, and then this other piece of fruit here. The one that doesn't belong here is the airplane. Are you getting the flow here? We've got some flowers and a zipper, which does not belong. I love the game, which does not belong. Now, I know you can't read that. I know, you know, some of you might be able to, you're closer, but I just want to tell you, this is a word search in the New Testament for all the places the word krisis is used. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them. I just want to point out quickly, it says creation, creation, creature, creation, creature, creation, 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 created, creation, creation, creation. You'll be getting the flow here. That's everything that's going on here is creation, creature. Then you come down, the only oddball here is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, which is our text, and it has it, ordinance, which does not belong. Ordinance does not belong. Okay, so this is our little game, which does not belong. Thank you very much. Why did I go to that great length and play a game with you and then list all of these things out here so you could see which does not belong? Peter, and ultimately God, is driving home a point in this text that if we're not paying attention, we're not going to see. He's saying, submit to every humanly created being. And the emphasis is upon the fact that they are a created being. Why is that so important? Well, it wouldn't necessarily be important in this day and age because we live in a postmodern, anti-establishment age, right? Ever since the 60s, we've kind of been like, no man is going to rule over me. But in the first century, when this was penned, there was a propensity toward emperor worship. Emperor worship. And Peter tells the people, you need to submit to those human authorities, but just remember that they are created beings. Just remember that they, your authority, are under authority of their creator. And that is a punch in the teeth in this text. You know, as we look at it, how does this make a difference to us? Well, we live under authority, don't we? We have mayors, governors, senators, representatives, we have police officers, then we have a president. We have all these people that have authority in one way or another over us. We have judges and magistrates. They have some form of authority over us. Remember that they are under authority of the Creator, whether they recognize it or not. Submit to your human leaders. While these authorities are under God's ultimate sovereign authority, they are still in a position that demands the submission of their political subjects. That would be us. And so that is a demand of this text. It is not up for debate. It is not up for discussion, really. This is the same today. We are to abide by the laws of the land because there are created authorities over us. We are not above the law. That's the first element of right living under authority, is to recognize that we submit to human leaders. Now, we have some motivating factors here. The next three elements from verses 13 through 16 are really motivators for our submission. The first of them is this: submit for the sake of God's pleasure. Submit for the sake of God's pleasure. Look at verse 13 with me. I emphasized this both times I read it, but I'll emphasize it one more time. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That's the emphasis here. The Lord's sake. We want to submit for the sake of God's pleasure. Now listen. How many of us agree with all of the political stands of those appointed over us? Raise your hand if you agree with everything that has been appointed over you. I see there's unanimous agreement that we don't. Does that give us the right to disobey the laws of the land? The answer to that is absolutely not. What motivates us not to disobey the laws of the land? For the Lord's sake. We may not necessarily agree with everything that is appointed over us, but we are to submit for the sake of the name. I just want to bring a few passages for our consideration quickly to really drive this point home in our own minds. We agree with this. If you don't, I hope this will convince you. If you don't agree with God's word, I have nothing that I can really do to help you. In 3 John verses 5 through 8, God's word says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." The concept here in 3 John is, as traveling missionaries come through, take care of them, because they're on a journey, and their journey is for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, the name of God your Father, the one who is the creator, the one who governs everything, the sovereign of the universe. They are going forth for the sake of the name, and we obey our leaders for the sake of the name. In Acts 5 and verse 41, God's word says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Shame for his name. Shame. What kind of shame? Well, they were beaten. They were publicly humiliated. They left with the wounds to show it. And they left rejoicing because they got to suffer for the sake of the name. In Revelation 2:3, Jesus commended the Ephesian church. He says, "You have labored for my name's sake." Paul said, "I am, and my fellow workers are bond servants for Jesus' sake." And the revelation that was given to Paul about his ministry is that he must suffer for my name's sake. So the question is, well, whose name are you living for? We live for the sake of his name. We are to submit to those that are our governing authorities for the sake of his name. We are motivated. Listen, you may say, "I don't agree with this law. I don't agree with this tax code. I don't agree with this system in place." But you know what? You don't live for you, and I don't live for me. Our responsibility as those that are the redeemed of the Lord, those that are God's children, those that are chosen by his grace, those that are called by his name, our responsibility is to live for the sake of his name. And so we submit to those that are above us for the sake of Jesus' name and for the sake of God's name. It says in verse 15, to really cement this concept down, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." This is the will of God. This is a clear directive. We live under the authority that is placed above us because it's God's will. Now, let's just make this plain. Any authority situation, whether it be governmental, whether it be church body, whether it be an individual home, authorities make mistakes, don't they? Authorities make wrong choices. This passage doesn't give us an out clause. It doesn't say, well, obey if they make all the right decisions. Obey only if it's perfectly in alignment with your thinking. You know, good people have been incarcerated for tax evasion and structuring, it's called. I think of one individual, a creation scientist, in fact, Kent Hovind. He loves the Lord. He's in jail. He didn't obey the law. He disobeyed the law. He didn't pay taxes. He didn't file his tax returns. There are consequences to disobeying the governing authorities that God has placed over us. Sometimes it's difficult to pay taxes, isn't it? When you know what the taxes are going to pay for, it's difficult. Sometimes it is difficult to say, yes, I'm going to willingly pay my taxes, every penny of them, and I know that those tax monies are being abused and funding things that we disagree with. God has not given us an out clause here. Paul told the Roman church to render to the government the things that were the government's, render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. You know who was the governing authority at the time? Herod. Herod. You know what Herod did? He was killing Christians. Now, maybe not at that moment in time when Paul wrote that, but did God know what was going to happen with Herod? So did God say, oh man, if I had only known he was going to persecute my people, I wouldn't have had included that verse in there. No. So be very careful what you want to use as an out clause for not obeying. We do this because it is clearly the will of God. Sometimes, even in the face of our disagreement, we need to take the hurt. We take the hurt. Does anyone give us the example for that? I love what God's word says in Romans 15 about Jesus. It says, for even Christ did not please himself. See, it's not about my agreement, my disagreement. There are laws in the land. And God has told me, told us, this is the will of God. This we do for the sake of his name. This is why we do it. It's for the Lord's sake. What motivates us to submit? It's pleasing God. What else motivates us? This passage gives us more information as what motivates us to our submission to authority. And that is, as we move along in this passage, it also tells us that we submit for the sake of the gospel. Now, it doesn't use the word gospel in the text. It doesn't even say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the text. But it is a clear reference to gospel living. There is no doubt about it. The motivation for us to obey, in addition to pleasing God, is to be a good representation of the testimony of the gospel. It says in verse 14, again, we've read it several times, but we want to keep on driving this passage down. It says, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and, ready, for the praise of those who do good. The praise of those who do good. In other words, there's something to be said for those that stand out in a positive way in society. And then again in verse 15, it says that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there's doing good. There is this process of obedience. This has always been the way God intended it. That his people would stand out in a positive way. God has always intended his people to stand out for doing good. Not just, listen, not just for the message that we proclaim. We're a gospel church. We're a gospel preaching church. We're a gospel disseminating church. We're a gospel spreading church. But that cannot be the end of what we do that spreads outside of this place. The gospel must come forth, but God's people have always supposed to be standing out for something in addition to their message with their mouths. It is also supposed to be the evidence of their lives. Even while the people of Israel were in exile from their native land, when they were in Babylonian captivity, God intended his people to stand out and to be a benefit where they were. Listen to what Jeremiah 29:7 says. A message from God through Jeremiah to those that were in captivity. He says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. It benefits you to have a society that is at peace with God. Have a society that is at peace with itself. And this transcends into the New Testament as well. When Paul was giving instructions to Timothy about how to structure and organize the church at Ephesus, he told them of first importance was their public prayer ministry. And what was their public prayer ministry to consist of? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following, God's word says this, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, including our kings and all who are in authority, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. These passages, Jeremiah 29, 1 Timothy chapter 2, are telling us that we are supposed to be having a light and a salt impact where God has us. Is that accomplished simply by being law-abiding citizens. Is that the end of it? Okay, there are all these laws. I'm going to obey the laws, and I'll be, you know, that'll be it. That'll be good enough. I don't think that that meets this text. I don't think our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 is satisfied with me, with you, simply being law-abiding citizens. Because it tells us that governors are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The praise of those, there's something positive. Okay, this group of people, there's something outstanding about them. They're doing something that's contributing to society. Do you recognize that from the text? I don't think that is satisfied simply by just simply obeying the laws. There's more in this text than that. It's for the praise of those who do good. It's important to notice that God intends us to make an impact on the society that we dwell in, an impact. And so that leads us to some questions about how is it that we individually and corporately are making an impact. Does this mean, okay, we need to have a street named after us? As I've been around the nation, I've seen several places where Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard and Martin Luther King Jr. Drive. Do we have to have a street named after us in order to fulfill this text? No, God didn't say you have to have some monument to you and your stellar behavior and your good deeds, but it is calling us to make an impact on the world around us proactively. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Don't just skip by the do good to all so you can get to the, especially those of the household of faith, because it's so easy for us to just harp on that last phrase. It starts by saying, let us do good to all. That's a demand of the church, corporately and individually. The book of Hebrews also speaks to this a little bit. In chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, I want to pause for a second because there's another area in which our English translations don't always give us the full picture. Giving thanks is actually the word homologeo. Some of you will recognize what Greek word that is. It's the one used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If you confess your sins, okay? That means to say the same thing about your sins as God says about your sin. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, and that you confess his name. It says giving thanks. It's a nice interpretation of the word, but it is not a great translation of the word. The concept there is that as we go about as believers, we're confessing the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, it tells us one of the ways in which that testimony of confessing Jesus' name ends up having some legs. Putting legs on that, in other words, people say, oh, I hear what you're saying, now I see what you're saying. Okay, verse 16 says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God is pleased when we confess his name, when we give of ourselves, and when we do those things that are pleasing and beneficial to others. So the question must be asked, in what way can our good be seen by society? Individually, we are to be seeking to be good neighbors, good co-workers, good family members. Let me ask you a question. Can your neighbor count on you in a crisis? Do they know that? Because if they don't know they can count on you in a crisis, what good are you doing them? I think for our neighbors not to know that they can count on us is a violation of 1 Peter 2. Because governors are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, something that can tangibly be seen and felt and experienced by those nearby us. I think we need to take these things very seriously, because it's easy to pass through a text like this and say, oh yeah, I obey the laws, I'm fine with this one. Don't be so quick. We should not be seeking to be fine with every passage we come across. We should be seeking to introspectively look and say, okay, Lord, am I obeying this text or am I not obeying this text? Corporately, however, we have also some responsibilities. What are our visible ministries here, in which the world outside can say, this church is of a good benefit to us? I can think of a few of our ministries that are of good that could maintain this passage. I don't think it's enough, but I think we have some that we can point to. The food pantry is one such ministry that we can say, we are doing good for our neighbors. Our VBT program is available for all, and it is a very external. People can see it. We send out information. When we have our carnival on Friday night, it's very seen. It's something that can be noticed. What about our radio and television programs and our internet ministry? These are things that can be seen. But think about it. This is really just as the tip of the iceberg. As a church, we can't be satisfied with the amount of good that we're doing. It must be that we recognize with our proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be accompanied with some legs that people can say, those people really do care. Those people really will try to benefit me. Those people really will come alongside of me when I am in a dilemma. They are someone we can rely upon when we have a stress in our lives and turmoil is available. Listen, we live in a time where this is of utmost importance. These are unsettling times. We have really, and I'm not talking about United States leadership, I'm talking about worldwide leadership. We have some wackos in authority. I'm not saying that about the United States leadership. Let me make sure that was clear. There are some wackos. We know of one of them in North Korea. He is a lunatic. That is unsettling for people. Where can they find stability? Where can they find someone who will mentally, spiritually nurture them and help them through a situation like that? Someone that knows the sovereign God of the universe should be that source of support. Are we doing good? There's an excellent quote that I came across by a commentator. I don't often quote from a female commentator, but she just hit it right on the head. Her name is Karen Jobes. She wrote, "It is difficult to square this teaching in 1 Peter 2 with any worldview that recommends strict separatism from society and withdrawal from civic responsibility as a legitimate Christian lifestyle." She hit that passage right on the head. We can't be recluses. We can't say, oh yes, it's always only about us, and we need to make sure that we don't get soiled by society. What do you mean? How can you justify being salt and light and end up in a monastery? It just doesn't square. The concept is we are to be a light, which means we have to get ourselves dirty and exposed. This is a second motivating factor. We submit in regard to spreading the gospel, because if they don't see the good, they don't hear the words that come out of our mouth. Have you experienced that when you've communicated with someone? If they don't see the life, if they don't see that you're a benefit to them, they don't care what you say. What difference does it make what you have to say? Everyone else has a message too. Yeah, but the message must accompany a lifestyle. There's a third element. Here's a fourth element of the text. Submit in light of your freedom in Christ. Submit in light of your freedom in Christ. Look at verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. As free. Are you free? I ask you a question. Are you free? How do we define this? Jesus said in John 8, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And there are people that really like verses like that. I'm one of them. But sometimes we follow the theme of the Rolling Stones and we say, I'm free to do what I want any old time. You've all heard the song and now it's going to be stuck in your head for the rest of the day. Sorry to have done that to you. But unfortunately, it oftentimes is reflected in the Christian attitude today when they see that we're free or we have liberty. It's like they've taken the world's philosophy and attributed it into the scripture and say, oh yeah, God says I'm free, and so now I can just live as I want to live. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me there are restrictions. Don't tell me there are standards. Those are your standards, not mine, as free. But what does that freedom mean? And so Peter qualifies it. Yet not using liberty as a cloak of vice. Now this is cool. The word vice comes from a Greek word you're going to really like. The Greek word kakia. It sounds smelly, doesn't it? Kakia means evil or bad. Don't let your liberty become something that you put on for a coat that I can put on the stink of society. That I can live just like everyone else and think I'm fine with Christ. He says, no, absolutely not. This is not what liberty is. This is not what freedom is. That I can just put on my body whatever the world says and I can live in such a way that is representative of a society that doesn't know, doesn't care, and rejects the very nature of who our God is. Kakia, not a cloak for that. In fact, hold your hand here. We're going to come right back. But turn over to Galatians 5 for just a moment. Galatians 5. Paul addressed this same concept. And he gives us a hint as to the full counsel of God's dealing with regard to what liberty does for us. In Galatians chapter 5, look please with me at verse 1 to begin with. It says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now we know the context here is not going back to a law principle that sanctifies. I'll try to make that more common. Not going back to living in such a way that me obeying the law makes me feel as though now I'm more spiritual and I can be pleasing to God. Just don't be entangled with that kind of thinking. That the law does not make a person pleasing to God. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us unto God, to recognize our wickedness so we realized our need for Christ. Don't be entangled again. Now look a little further with me at verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So he again brings this concept of freedom or liberty up, and he says, instead of using liberty so you can live as you seek to live, use the liberty you have to love. So we're doing something positive out of the liberty that we've been set free from. And then he gives us the real keys. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now we're starting to see what liberty he's really talking about. Because the liberty that we have is not, hey, man, do what you want. Live like you want. Think like you want. Watch what you want, listen to what you want, wear what you want, eat what you want, eat as much as you want, steal, cheat, lie, yell, scream, swear, it's all fine, you're free. No, you're free from pleasing God through a law, and you're free now to please God through the Spirit. And here's what happens, ladies and gentlemen. When we use the freedom and liberty that we have the way that God intended, it looks like this, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, someone that's walking in that liberty, there is no law. That's the liberty that he's talking about. As free, but not using your liberty as a robe for kakia, the poop of the world. I know it's crude, but the reality is, it's so easy to robe ourselves in the same stuff that everyone else does. And that's not what he's giving us the liberty to do. In fact, Peter transitions. Instead of doing that, I have the real solution. He says, but as bondservants of Christ. But as bondservants of Christ. All right, so you're talking about freedom. And now you're talking about servanthood. These two things just don't seem to mesh very well. Look with me at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. In verse 17, we're cutting right into the middle of a context. Paul's been telling them that they have the position of being dead to sin. They have a position of being alive to Christ. Sin has no more dominion over them. They're not under the law, but under grace. There's a little something setting us off right there. Under law, no. Under grace, yes. But still under something. We're recognizing that? There's still an authority over us. That authority just isn't called law, it's called grace. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, hey, you didn't do righteous things, you did the sinful things. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. I'll sum it up with the words of one commentator, an ancient commentator, who just said this, and it's just straight to the point. Christian freedom rests not on escape from service, but on a change of master. Christian freedom rests not on escape from service, but on a change of master. Believers have been freed from slavery to sinful passions, and they've been set free to live under the guidance and empowerment of the divine Spirit of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us as believers who have, we've known what it's like to fail, haven't we? Have you failed this last week? Absolutely. Every one of us have failed this last week. And what we can know because of what God's Word tells us is, anytime I've failed, it's because I was trying to do it in my own strength. At that point, I'm a slave of sin, even as a believer, because my old man really likes to rattle my cage. And when I'm not filled with the Spirit, I am just as spiritually inept as in any unbeliever. But when I am filled with the power of the Spirit, I can obey and I can please God, because that's living under grace. And when we live under grace, God enables us. It's through His strength that we submit. So, as we're starting to round the passage out, as we head back to 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage tells us to submit to our human leaders. And then it gives us some motivation, the passage does. We submit for the sake of God's pleasure. We submit for the sake of the gospel, because we want our testimony to be right. and we submit in the light of our freedom in Christ, and it leads us to our the kind of how Peter culminates the passage under the Spirit's guidance, and we're to submit in every relationship. He started out broad, talking about kings and governors, and then he starts to apply it, and now he broadens back out. In fact, even wider he broadens. In every relationship, we're to have a demonstration of submission. He says, honor all people. Honor all people. Submit in every relationship. What does it mean to honor all people? We are to regard all human beings with dignity. Why? Because as marred as it is, as challenged as it is, as hidden as it is, as dark as it is, upon man has been stamped the image of God. How can I say that? Well, we know Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, after according to our likeness. And then in chapter verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. We know that passage. But we know after that was said, man sinned, right? So has man's has the image of God been removed from man? Well, James doesn't think so. In James 3, verses 8 through 10, God's word says this, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So James doesn't think that the image of God has been completely removed from man. And so, really, we see honor all people is to recognize that there is a dignity with being a human being. Now, this world doesn't see that. That's why they have no problem killing babies. They want to save the ants and the wetlands creatures and the toad and the croaking something or other. But as far as the baby in the belly, that one doesn't count. There's no human dignity there. Honor all people, including the ones that can't defend themselves. But that's really, we can't, you know, fix the abortion problem today. But what problem can we fix today? What problem can we address in ourselves? We can't, necessarily fix our neighbor, our relative, but what can we fix about ourselves? Is there someone that you refuse to minister to? You don't like the way they look, you don't like the way they smell, you don't like the way they talk, you don't like the tattoo, you don't like the earring, you don't like the way they have their clothes, you don't like the way that they hold themselves, you don't like the people they involve themselves in, and so, no, that person is outside of my sphere of opportunity to give the gospel to. They're so far gone. Oh, really? It's a slap in the face of God from this text. Every human must be ministered to. Anyone that we have the opportunity to minister to, whether they're here in this country or abroad, whether they seem like a good candidate for the gospel or they seem like, what will they do for God if they come to know him? You know, they're so far gone. Too many of their brain cells are gone. You know, why would we waste our time with them? Honor all people. There's a dignity involved here with humans, and God says, honor all people. He moves on and he hones it in and raises the bar a little bit. He says, love the brotherhood. Love the family of God. There's a unique relationship that believers have with one another. And in John 13, 34 and 35, we all know this passage. But Jesus says, we're going to love one another. We love one another. And when we do that, the world sees that you're my disciples. There's a unique relationship that we're supposed to have with one another that is self-sacrificial in its nature. We honor all people, but we love the family. We help other people, but we love the body. There's a raising of the bar here. At the end of the verse, he says, honor the king. I'm skipping this intentionally. We've already discussed this. But at the end of the passage, it really just serves as kind of a capstone on this. He starts with human leaders, and he ends with human leaders. Honor them. And he says, honor them like you honor all people. He puts them on the same plane, doesn't he? He says, honor all people, honor the king. Same word, same concept. They're just people. They deserve honor like everybody else deserves honor. They're no better. They're no worse. They deserve honor. But he ends with this kicker. He ends with this, or he brackets it with this concept. Fear God. Honor all people. Love the brothers. Honor the king. Fear God. Why? Why fear God? He's the judge. He's the sovereign authority. There are authorities over us, but there is no authority but from God. He's the authority. He's the sovereign. Paul said this to the Galatian church in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He tells us to fear God. Jesus said in his communication in Matthew 10, he said in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Listen, when you come to the end of your earthly life, who are you going to give an account to? Not the king of Britain. Not the queen. Not the president of the United States. Not the governor of Rhode Island. Not the mayor of Warwick. You'll stand before Jesus Christ. You will give an account to him. Who is it that decides your eternal destiny? Now, as we've come full circle, the passage emphasizes the humanness of the authority in the text, and there's this underlying at the beginning of God's supremacy, and then it brings it out for the Lord's sake, for this is the will of God, and then at the end it really brings it right to the heart of the situation. It says, fear God. Our responsibility, as we've seen throughout, submit to the human authorities. Submit to the laws of the land. But not, we don't end with that. We need to be a little bit more motivated than just to obey the law. We need to do good positively so people can see it and experience it, so that there are legs to the gospel message. We recognize that we do this to please God for the gospel, and we do it in light of our freedom in Christ. We honor all people. But that doesn't answer some of the questions that I introduced at the beginning, did it? There are questions that are associated with this text. At what point does the authority of government end? It's easy to answer certain questions about the limitation of governing authority. For instance, now these are my statements. There is no law that should keep us from proclaiming the gospel publicly. The law may come, but it's not going to dissuade us, will it? What do we stand for? There is no law that will mandate forced abortion to control population growth. Now, that could come, but that's not one that we're going to sit by and abide by, right? That would be a violation of Scripture. No law will mandate a pastor's participation in same-sex marriages. It may come, but we will not abide by such a thing. Why? Well, Peter said it very well in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. There are more challenging questions. Those aren't challenging. They may pose challenges, but it's not a challenge to answer the question. There are more challenging questions. When are we taxed beyond our benefit, like the colonists? That's a challenging question, isn't it? No, not right now. We're not in a position where, oh man, I think that we're taxed without representation. You know, our taxes aren't used to defend us. We don't have those questions at this point. But it's a legitimate question for another generation, maybe. when are the gun control laws violating the Constitution? That's another logical question, and it's a tricky question, isn't it? As a sailor in the United States Navy, I swore an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States of America. One of the items in the Constitution is called the Bill of Rights, and the Second Amendment reads this way: a well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That is part of the Constitution to which I swore to protect. At what point do gun control laws begin to violate that Second Amendment? That is a difficult question. It's a question that this passage should elicit from our thinking, and it doesn't answer the question necessarily. But at some point, we are going to be confronted with this very situation. At what point is our constitutional right being violated? And our responsibility as a people is to make sure that that constitution is obeyed. My responsibility as a member of the Navy is to make sure that that constitution is obeyed. That's what I signed up for. That's what I swore to protect. These are challenging questions. However, at this moment in time, we are not being taxed beyond our benefit. And at this time, our rights have not been offended and prohibited. We have not seen a violation of the Constitution. And so we have a responsibility. We see this text and we say, okay, Lord, there are governing authorities. I will submit for your sake, for the sake of the gospel, and to demonstrate the liberty that I have in Christ to do the right thing by your Spirit. I wonder, it's easy to talk about these things. Living them out, that can be difficult. We need to be asking ourselves as we leave this morning, ladies and gentlemen, in what way are we demonstrating a right citizenship in this country that demonstrates goodness toward others, that we can be a source of support to our friends and family and neighbors and co-workers, that they can depend on us, and that we as a church are not just interested in huddling together, but letting the goodness of God spill out into the community that God has placed us to be in. These are the calls upon us from this text. Let's pray. Father, help us that we would obey you, that we would demonstrate that we will live right under authority because we love you and because we treasure the gospel and because we want to demonstrate the fact that we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from putting on a cloak of wickedness and evil or vice. We've become your bondservants. Help us to live in light of these things, that others would see the light and life of Christ in us and would turn to him for their salvation. Give us grace in these changing times, that we would make decisions based upon truth and not emotion, based upon your word and not our feelings, for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.